I set this clock up here so that I know an hour is gone, or I guess we don't have to go a full hour, but I'll know better what time it is. All right. Are we rolling? All right. Well, welcome back, everybody. All you paper faces out there, of all the people. Psychologically, it helps a little bit, I guess. All right, so for the second session, as I said in our last lesson, I want to now focus as we look at this, the end of Romans here, in that 12th part of the gospel there on the board. Though it is true, and I'm not going to alter that at all, that this is preparation for sonship establishment, to then receive sonship establishment, the building of all the rest of the doctrine of Paul's epistles on Romans. We need, because we see what Paul prays in Romans 15, verses 30 through 32, and going back to look at the historical reality of all that he suffered in Acts 21 and following, and then also because you pointedly have to face some matters where Satan himself is named in Romans 16, verse 17 and following, we know that one of the things that our Father is up to here is also saying the final matters. It's not that he's preparing us now. He's been preparing us all along. But he's saying some final matters for us to be successful in now being able to live our lives from this point until we die or until we are gathered together through the rapture to live that life under the sufferings of Christ. And as I said before, it would be a good time for us, before we go into the details of verses 30, 31, and 32, to take a little quick checkup and make sure that we have some things in our mind fresh and hopefully you'll be way ahead of me and none of these things are going to be like learning them over again, but it'll just be a little refresher on some of these things. But I think it would be a wise thing to just remind ourselves of the way in which our Father has prepared us to undergo the sufferings of Christ. And as I said, the best place I know of to make a checkup this way is the very place where our Father has given us information that we're supposed to operate upon, by which we will be more than conquerors in all these things. And what I'm specifically after is what our Father taught us and told us and teaches us back in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and 36. So come back to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8. Now you remember that we're now at the end in Romans chapter 8, verse 35 and 36. It says this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now what I'm actually after is not so much going back here, but there's a passage that I really want to go after that's sitting in 2 Corinthians, in the book, the very book of the Bible, that is written specifically for Christian suffering today, for the sufferings of Christ especially. Now, before I rightly divided the word of truth, and back when I mishandled the word of truth and rightly divide with Paul or any of those kinds of things, I always looked at a book like 1st and 2nd Peter being the books of suffering. Peter talks so much about the suffering. Well, it is a book of suffering. It's the suffering of the remnant of Israel, however. That's why so often whenever you're going through suffering, some pastor or Bible teacher is going to take you to Peter's writings. But the truth of the matter is, our apostle dedicated, our father has in our curriculum for our sons of edification, a book entirely, an entire book dedicated to that very issue, the issue of us going under the sufferings of Christ. And that's 2 Corinthians. And there's a passage that, one new thing that we're going to get, we're not just going to go back and get old stuff, do an old review. But one of the things we're going to be able to do is see in these seven separation tactics of the adversary that are listed there in verse 35, those are not the sufferings of Christ. Those are tactics the adversary uses to separate you from the love of Christ. And what I want you begin to realize is that when you read 2 Corinthians, the suffering, there are a particular number of the sufferings of Christ. There's a number to them. There's a certain amount of them. And they're all listed in that book. And they're listed in that, of course, in the order in which they will be encountered. And within the list of those sufferings of Christ, they are grouped together. And one of the things I want to do, the reason I want to go to a passage in 2 Corinthians is to show you the first grouping of those things are going to be the first round of things you will suffer under the sufferings of Christ as well. And the tactics that the adversary is going to utilize to separate you from the love of Christ are going to be largely the first two tactics that you have here in this list, tribulation and distress. Those aren't the sufferings of Christ. They're the tactics he uses within all the sufferings of Christ. And whatever degree he has to take it to, he'll is qualified to take it to, then he is allowed to take that to it. These are ways of us being able to have more of an understanding of what's going on and having starting to get our eyes open to some of the subtlety when it comes to understanding things that we will see in the book of Ephesians, like the wiles of the devil. All right. So what I'm really after is going back and reminding ourselves of some things here. And we said this, I actually said this when I taught it, that these are not the sufferings of Christ. They're not to be understood that way. But what we can now do is maybe make some connections so that you say, well, I don't really see how those things all connect with the sufferings of Christ. If they're not the sufferings of Christ, then what are the sufferings of Christ? And that's what I'm hoping to just get generally our eyes open to. And that'll give us some insight as to how the adversary is going to be dealing with us and how we are going to be able to respond in kind by operating upon the doctrine that our fathers taught us to be more than conquerors and all of those things, and to actually get to the point where it almost sounds crazy, where you almost get to the point where you say of those who oppose you, I love those guys. And I'll tell you right now, there's nobody in this church, nobody in this assembly in whose heart this has to work more than mine. Anyway, so I'm after something in 2 Corinthians, but to get there, we need just a little bit of a checkup here in these, especially this last of five probing questions. Well, one thing, by the way, I haven't mentioned this. I'll probably mention it again at some time, but I think it'd be good to just mention it right here before we move on to any of these things. When I'm talking about the sufferings of Christ, you know that there are two categories of suffering God directly mentions in Paul's epistles. One of those things is right here in chapter 8. If you'll scan your eye back up to verse 18, Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." By the way, that's a verse that should be always at work, especially right now. The sufferings of this present time, those are sufferings that are common to all men. And God is not going to put his omnipotent hand between you and them. If somebody with a coronavirus coughs on you, the likelihood is you're going to get it. God isn't going to put his hand between you and the cough. And that's expected. All of those things, everything that runs the gamut from health issues, aging, dying, economically, losing jobs, every possible suffering that you could go through that is common to all men come under that category of the sufferings of this present time. Those are sufferings you will not get out of. Nobody will. Nobody escapes those sufferings. So it'd be good to have the doctrine that your Father's given you to be able to handle those sufferings. He hasn't just left you in a lurch and turned. By the way, that doesn't mean God doesn't love you, care for you. Which is one of the things that is oftentimes the charge of people who hear about sonship prayer, this thing called sonship prayer. What in the world is that? Oh, well, you guys, you can't pray that God will omnipotently change the direction of a hurricane and all of these kinds of things. You don't pray that way. You cheapen God. And one of the charges that you make it, the way you guys pray is that it makes it so that we just feel like God doesn't care about us at all. And nothing could be further from the truth. The care, the concern, the love of your Heavenly Father for you is unspeakable. And when you see what he has lovingly and carefully and thoughtfully done to prepare your inner man to endure all those things with some particular doctrine that turns to his honor and his glory and his pleasure, and shows to the angels a power of God that never has existed on this earth before the body of Christ, you can't level that charge ever at God that he doesn't care. The other one is mentioned over in 2 Corinthians itself. In chapter 1 and verse 5, when Paul says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us," those are not the sufferings of this present time. Those are not sufferings common to all men. The sufferings of Christ in 2 Corinthians 1, 5 are sufferings that specifically have to do with who you are in Christ as a son on this earth. They have to do with you living out your life as a son, putting that doctrine that you learned in the gospel of Christ into effect in the details of your life, and a negative reaction from it taking place whereby you suffer for no other reason than who you are as your Father's son in this world. Now, there is a third category of suffering. It's not mentioned by name in the Bible, but I just mention it anyway, and it's what I call suffering for your own stupidity. And that's, you know, people, I used to, you know, is there a sin unto death? Well, not the sin unto death that you're thinking of in 1 John, but there is stupidity unto death. If you think that you can sit on a railroad track and that God just, if it's not your day to die, God's going to stop the train, you're going to die. That's stupid. And so there's a lot of Christian stupidity that goes on today. And you want to handle snakes? Well, you're going to either get very seriously injured or die. Other than that, you're just incredibly good at handling snakes, which a lot of unsaved people are. There's Indians all over the place and handle cobras all the time. So that's not impressive. So there is that kind of suffering. But what I'm after here is the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings that have some very particular doctrine that your Father has designed to effectually work in the midst of those things that produce a glory and produce a power of God's Word doing its effectual job on a level that could never, ever be done without those sufferings being undergone by you. Well, as you should know, when you come down here to what I call the fifth of the five probing questions, down in verses 35 and 36 of Romans 8, all of that entire body of information The five probing questions are easy to identify in Romans 8 because when you get to verse 31, that's the first one, and then they're verse by verse, 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You have, and you know what those are, and I'm not going to go back over all of them or even really give you much in an overview of them, except to say this. Those five probing questions, the first one beginning there in verse 31, and then you get the next four down, and there's a progression to them. And I was looking this up. I was trying to go by some information Katie had given me. I taught this information, I think, back in 2009. So it's been a decade or more since we've been there. That's a lot of time. But this is where one of the greatest transformations of your human heart ever took place, ever will take place. And remember that it's all attached to verse 28. It all has to do with this issue that our Father has Paul set forth before us there in verse 28. When he says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Again, a verse that almost every Christian who is even a fourth of the way serious about their Christian life, they know this verse. May not even know where it is, but they know something of it. And they take it like a spiritual aspirin. That verse won't work for any Christian, who doesn't know how it works and have the effectual working of the underpinning doctrine. It doesn't mean a thing. It's just words. You might as well be quoting Shakespeare or quoting Nietzsche or Freud or some psychiatrist or who knows what. Because that's not designed to work by any of the words of verse 28. It's designed to work by the proof that God sets forth from verse 29 down through verse 39. Everything goes back to that. You know that in verses 29 and 30, he sets forth those great links in the chain of provision that he has made for you and him as his son and daughter. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, whom he called, he also justified, whom he justified, them he also glorified. And then verse 31 says, now I'm going to say some things back to that. What shall we say then to these things? Those things of verses 28, 29 and 30. And what he's going to say is a series of five questions that probe your inner man, and your Father is going to do heart surgery to probe down into that heart of yours and to expose everything that could be there that is going to be a hindrance of your success and prove to you that he has made it so that you can succeed and will succeed if you stick with what your Father has done in his word and provided for you by his word. And as you go down and get those probing questions and you start to, there's a shift that takes place in them. You have the first one, if God be for us, who can be against us? The second one, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely also give us all things? But a shift takes place at verse 33. You now start getting a series of three who questions. Again, I'm not going to go into the details of this. But just to drill down to it a little bit, when he begins, the first two who questions, the one in verse 33 and 34, is talking about you. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? This is your own self-condemnation. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. When Ishtar comes up this weekend, I doubt anybody's going to think about Christ and his resurrection in light of that. That's an aspect of the resurrected Christ. He is risen at the right hand of the Father, who died, rather is risen, who is even at the right hand of the Father. But this is an intercession for us. This is for help for you and I. And we've dealt with the details of all these. You can go back and study these things out. If you haven't studied these things out, you have no business being in Romans 15. And I don't mean to be mean about it, but you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. When the sufferings of Christ do come around, or it, in fact, they won't come around, but even the sufferings of this present time are going to eat you up, and the course of this world, the evil man, let alone the strange woman, will probably have you balled up in a fetal position. Because you've got to have this doctrine, especially verse 35 and 36. Because after God deals with you in a twofold way, he turns to the third who, verse 35, and this is Satan. This is the adversary. And this guy, this character, wants to do something. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall set? That's what he's after, is to separate you from the love of Christ. And as you well know, this is not talking about Jesus Christ's love for you, nor is it talking about your particular love for him. It doesn't say that he's going to separate you from the love for Christ. It's the love of Christ. I put this, I grabbed this chart just to, again, it was our summary back then, 10, 11, 12 years ago, whenever we did this. It was our summary when we went over the love of Christ. You know that he's not talking about Christ's love for you. And then later on, when he comes down and ends the chapter, and he talks about, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, not love of Christ, love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's not talking about God's love for me. How do I know that? I've already been taught in Romans that the love of God has been given to me and shed abroad in my heart. That, not only that pointed verse, but also the very doctrine that has all taught me my justified position in Christ, the permanency of my justified position in Christ, the first two chapters, two and a half chapters that has taught me about my sanctified position in Christ, underpinning all of that is a love, especially when you went through Romans chapter 5, when you find out that the at-one-ment, the atonement, the being at one is a permanent arrangement with God whereby his righteousness, his justice, his holiness, and even his love can never be altered from accepting you as justified in his sight. You can't be separated from the love of God for you. That has to mean something else, the love of Christ at this point. There has to be something in the context that tells you this is not talking about that. It has to be something else. And it is something else. It's almost like saying, when you say the colloquial expression, it's the love of my life. You know, everybody knows that I love baseball. Yeah. It's the love of Mark. And people are going to say, why didn't he say Cindy? Well, because Cindy and Andrew are the only two people here. It's a little bit awkward right now. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the love of Christ's life, something, the love of Christ, something Christ loves. And when we did a little summary statement of that, oops, we said this, the love of Christ in Romans 8:35, as well as what I just said, the love of God in Romans 8:39, it is not my love for Christ, nor is it Christ's love for me, and it's not my love for God, nor God's love for me. If you pay attention doctrinally and especially context, you're taught the love of Christ as well as the end of the chapter when he talks about the love of God, both of which you can be separated from, is the love that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has. It's a love the second person of the Godhead has. God himself has this love, a love for his sonship life, and the success of it, and the living out of it. And when the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, utilizing the information contained in Romans 8:14 through 30, has effectually produced in my heart, by the time I get to verse 30, I should now have produced by the Holy Spirit himself, that capital S Spirit of adoption, through that effectual working of those verses, my heart should now have produced in it an equivalent measure of love for my sonship status and my sonship life and living that life out that Christ himself has, one that is on par with his love and that God the Father has. And it can be then said of you and I too, I have the love of Christ. It's something I possess. It's not his love. It's something I possess. I possess that. It's like if I use the baseball analogy, like somebody coming along and because of what I was able to get them to see about how great baseball is, they love it on par with me. They now have the love of Mark. But this is the love of Christ for what he's doing as his Father's Son right now in this dispensation of grace with this new creature, the church, the body of Christ, his own body. Well, that's the love of Christ, just in summary form. And that is what the adversary wants to separate you from. If he can separate you from the love of Christ that he himself has, which he can't separate Christ from it, the love of his own life as a son, if he can separate you from it, you'll turn your back on it. You'll abandon it. And you'll be a feather in his cap, in that adversary's cap. How is he going to do this? Well, like I said before, as you go down through these five probing questions, the first two in verse 31 and 32 are questions that expect you to be able to answer. But when you get to the who questions, the first two that deal with you in 33 and 34 and this one that deals with the adversary in verse 35, a shift takes place where God begins providing a remedy. You don't just get a question with no answer. You get a question plus additional information that's a remedy. Notice verse 33, the first two questions, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It may be short, but it's a very powerful and profound answer. The remedy is, it is God that justifieth. Now, I don't have time to explain why that's the remedy, but it's all on tape. It's all taught in enormous detail, and you can go back and get it. But that's the remedy for that first who question. In verse 34, the second who question, which is you, who is he that condemneth? It is, and then we have a long remedy for that. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so in verse 35, the third who question, which is the adversary, who, the adversary, shall separate us from the love of Christ. Then he's going to provide us additional information about that and give us a godly remedy in verse 36. He actually tells us the details of how the adversary is going to go about doing it. He's going to have some tactics that he's going to be able to utilize. Shall tribulation, there's seven of them, tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. And then the remedy, and it's the remedy that we've got to remember. We dwell so much on the tactics of the adversary. It's the remedy. The remedy. As it is written, verse 36, for thy sake. For thy sake. We are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And in view of that remedy, you can say what verse 37 says, nay, in all these things. Not getting out of them, but in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. All right. So we have these seven separation tactics of the satanic policy of evil. And what I want to begin doing in the next several Bible classes, I don't want to look at the seven in detail or any of those things. What I want to do, though, is I want us to take this from the standpoint of what we learned when we learned it and now starting to move that knowledge into how it pertains, how it fits into the sufferings of Christ. And those seven separation tactics, I put them on the board there. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. And they're listed in a particular order. And one of the things that that order does, it goes from mild to severe. The sword is death. The sword is being put to death. By the way, Paul went through all of those. He experienced them all. And they almost, they can be thought of as a chain, as links in a chain. TDPFNPS. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And as we've looked at before, even within each one of those links, each one of these things, for instance, the tribulation that can come your way, it can start in a mild form, become more moderate, and get very intense. And so can the distress, and so can the persecution, and on and on and on. And as I've said before, right now, we're really not under the third one or down through verse 7. It's the first two that really concern us at this point in our sonship edification, the tribulation and the distress. I kind of put these in gray, the tribulation and the distress. Well, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What's the nature of that separation? He doesn't have to do everything in that list to be successful, the adversary. So what's he going to attempt to do to separate? He's going to attempt to separate you. All he needs to do is to be able to come along and begin to attack that particular attitude that was supposed to get produced in you in your sonship establishment, and to change and alter that so that the love, that attitude of love, that love that you once had, and the worst possible thing, I suppose, that could happen is that you only thought you had it. It should have been really there and really developed there. And one of the really good things about going back here to Roman, to this passage, and maybe some of you thought, oh, no, we're going back to Romans 8 again. The really good thing about making this little checkup, you should be able to check yourself. Play good poker. Don't tip your hand. But you ought to be able to go back and say, okay, within the last week of my life, within the last month of my life, or 2 months of my life, do I still have that love of Christ just as strong as I had it then? Am I really operating on that doctrine in every detail of my life? It's great to come back to these and just review them, because it shows you how time can do a very sinister job if that doctrine hasn't fully done its effectual work. Things will start to wane. Things will start to be forgotten, and things will no longer be operated upon. And you slide back into living just like anyone else in this world. So it's good to think about this and to just go back and say, oh, that's supposed to be what's going on. All that adversary needs to do is to alter that love you once had for your sonship status and sonship life and living it out in every detail of your life. All he has to do is get that altered to be a love that is no longer like Christ's. It's no longer a love so powerful that you would never abandon your sonship life for anything or anyone. All he has to do is weaken it. And if possible, kill it. And make it so that all you have to do for him to claim victory in being able to utilize these tactics, and especially the first two of these tactics, as a to ply them against you, to get it so that if even even that much pressure is brought to bear, for him to claim victory, all you have to, all he's looking for, all the ad, we talk about what the Father's looking for in us, what the adversary is looking for in you, is to simply determine, enough's enough. And you just voluntarily stop and halt, suspend, or quit on your edification and education as a son of God. If he can do that, that's enough to spell doom and death to your sonship life. It kills it as being functionally dead. As if you had, just as much as if you had voluntarily put yourself under the law, would kill your functional life. Well, all that's just a little bit of a reminder to begin to look at this fifth probing question now. And remember that when we went through this, it was a very tough thing to go through. Because as you work down through the five probing questions, there is a particular pattern that is being followed. And your Heavenly Father knows what He's doing. And He's getting you to have to face some things. What He's going to end up doing is He's going to be producing a very, very potent and powerful hope. When Paul says, "In all, I am persuaded," that's a hope that has been generated by God, not by man's logic, but by the words of God. And as He does that, what this section does, He's going to make an appeal to you in your intellect, to your mind, that this makes sense. This makes godly sense. It makes good sense. It makes sense in every way. But then He's going to move it out of your mind and your spirit, and He's going to move it into your soul. And that's where you are here. He's going to make it, when you get to these seven things, He's going to make it so that those things aren't, I'm going to use the expression, thought about or dealt with strictly from an intellectual perspective. This is designed to move from your mind, your human spirit, is designed to move into your soul and for you to start feeling something. This is where feeling becomes a legitimate thing to discuss in a godly, biblical manner. And even though none of you may have ever been persecuted or in famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, as we work through those seven, you had to take time with your Heavenly Father and let the Word of God produce a virtual reality for each one of those things, for you to think about what it would be like, what would be happening to you in those situations. And as close as can possibly be done without actually going through them, being put in that position so that you begin to feel the fear of it. You've got to feel and taste that fear. There is nothing, there's no other power on earth, in heaven, or the universe that can destroy love faster or more powerfully than fear. Fear is the number one most powerful operational device the adversary has to separate you from the love of Christ. And he'll do it through intimidation, but fear more than anything else. And that's what tribulation and distress produce. That's what all of these produce in some manner or form. So when we come to this list, we're reminded of those things that we went over in a whole bunch of detail when we went through all of this, how that each one of these we had to spend time with. We had to feel what it was like. What would it be like to lose everything that you own? What would it be like to lose your family? What would it be like to to have all of these kinds of things happen to you, because this is not just a list of suggestions. These are the seven separation tactics. This is what the adversary and his policy of evil is going to deploy toward you in this particular order, toward your living out your life as a son. And of all the five probing questions, it's interesting that this fifth one is the only one that has such detailed description of things. It's the only one in which our Father deliberately makes a list of things. He lists things we're going to have to face and deal with in connection with what this probing question is asking us when it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And he intentionally wants you to comprehend and ponder each one of them. And not one of them is pleasant. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Those are the tactics the adversary will utilize. That's what he will he will be able to utilize those. Those are tactics. Those are not sufferings of Christ. Those are more what you'll be experiencing under the sufferings of Christ. Well, let's see how we're doing on time. You'll notice that God could have just come along and said something like this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall the adversary and his policy of evil? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall Satan? Satan? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall wickedness or evil? Shall suffering at the hand of the adversary? He could have said this in a whole bunch of ways and gotten the point across that we're going to be in for a whole bunch of suffering. In fact, he could have just said, shall suffering. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he gives us this list. And again, without going into a lot of detail, the seven things that are listed here, one by one, as they cross your eye and make an impact on your mind and heart, each one of them, shall we say, is bad. But more than that, each one gets successively worse. They go from mild to severe, or mild to intense. And I point that out once again because when we went over this the first time, this was something I pointed out. I thought that was it's very important for us to realize. And maybe we'll do this and then kind of be able to say we've done enough to be able to look a little more at detail at what I'm after. In what I'm really after is the remedy. I'm really after the remedy for it in verse 36. And that's what we're going to spend time on next time. But just for the few minutes we've got left here, in thinking about these seven, and again, without having to go back and reteach everything that I taught on them, just to bring some of this back into your thinking, what I really want to focus on is how we can now look at these and keep these separate from being sufferings of Christ, but seeing them as separation tactics the adversary is always going to be utilizing within that whole scope of the sufferings of Christ that we're going to encounter. And the first of those sufferings, the first grouping of the sufferings of Christ, is what Paul's encountering in Acts 21 when he's in Jerusalem. And that's why when this is all done, there's a passage in 2 Corinthians I want to go to and show you that, and then look back on what our Father's done in Romans 15 and what he's going to do in chapter 16 and say, man, he is preparing us in every way to be able to, not just to face that kind of suffering of Christ, but to not be in the least way intimidated by it, and to be able to do all those things that sound crazy to other people, to be able to come along and one day say, yeah, that's my enemy. He's my enemy. He hates everything I teach. He blogs about it all the time. I love that guy. That guy, he can't imagine the favor he is doing for me He can't imagine the good that he's doing for me by being that enemy. I wish he wasn't. I'll do everything I can that he's not my enemy. How do you defeat that? I mean, how do you beat that? It's amazing. But I'll tell you what, it doesn't just happen automatically. You have to work at it. And when I say work at it, I don't mean energy of your own flesh work and that kind of crap. I'm talking about you have got to work with the Word of God, and that Word has to work with you and in you. So God lists seven things, deliberately lists them, so that you can see they're going to go from mild to severe. But by listing them the way he does, he has a very important purpose in mind. And that is, our Father has that one of the things he wants to do by that deliberate list of seven bad things the adversary can and will do is to attack, so to speak, or go right after any kind, and I'll tell you from experience, it's almost not until you go under some of this distress and some of this tribulation, when you actually experience some of that, you'll find out real fast if all you've really been operating on is carnal bravado, all you've been operating on, so to speak, is just I'm standing on the promises, and you sing the old hymn, standing on the promises of God, my, and all these kinds of things, and that. You can sing that song 1,000 times and the adversary can say boo to you and you'll shrivel up and blow away. It doesn't mean a thing. It has that, and we can fool ourselves and we can kid ourselves and we can convince ourselves that, oh, I've got this effectually working. But when the pressure actually takes place, you'll find out if it's effectually working or not. And I'm telling you from experience, if it's not, that tells you something. Don't come unglued or fall apart. Just realize this is not the result that... And by the way, listen, the result is not that you will never feel fear. You will feel fear. You will feel intimidation. There's an entirely different thing of feeling it than having it do its job within you. That you can face it, and when you're facing it, you can stay unmovable because you're operating on this instead. And that takes me to the last thing I really want to bring out here today, and that is that our Father, by listing these things and giving us this magnificent remedy that he does in the next verse, he's going to go after the carnal bravado, this carnal bravery, this carnal or any kind of energy of the flesh, courage that we might have. You can't operate under the sufferings of Christ on your courage. You can't. It won't work. I'm not saying that you won't stand up for it and you might even be put to death, all those kinds of things. But for that to actually work to your benefit, to be more than a conqueror, takes the doctrine doing its job within you. And so your Father goes after that phony, carnal, fleshly courage, I use the word bravado, that might be in our hearts when it comes to our determination, when it comes to our enthusiasm. Human enthusiasm for God's Word won't take you very far. You're going to get tired of it. It's going to get old. Even sonship doctrine is going to get old hat. It's just going to be a fad. It's a novelty doctrine. All of those kinds of things. All of that. You've got to have a determination and an enthusiasm, an ambition and a zeal and a confidence and a conviction and even love of your sonship life that comes from the very words of God. You're not thinking about what Mark Newbold taught. You're not thinking about that Bible class. You're thinking the very words in the book, and you know what they mean. That's why I oftentimes will ask you, tell me, give back to me after I've taught it to you, tell me how this works. How does this section work? It takes the effectual working of these very words to go after that carnal bravado, that carnal enthusiasm, and we all have it. We can't help but have it. I mean, some of these things, it bubbles up in us, and we say, this is wonderful, this is great, I'm determined to live this way, I have a great zeal and ambition about it, but somewhere along the way, we have to hit the sober reality of the fact that I'm just saying this when times are good. I'm just saying this when there's no problem. I'm saying how wonderful, how lovely, how great, how this, how wonderful, how ambitious I am, how zealous I am. And there's no real pressure. You'll find out what you really are under pressure. And it takes the effectual working of these very words to go after all that carnal aspect, root it up, bring it to the surface of your heart, face it, deal with it in a godly and effectual manner, dismiss it and replace it with your Father's thinking and His heart. And what that means is my words, what I say, however clever I say it, whatever I have, even words and sermons and theatrics and theological seminary-trained methods of speaking and concocting clever sermons, catchphrases that Christians throw around, Christian slogans and creative ways to turn a phrase, none of it can possibly produce in your inner man what needs to be there, what must be produced in order to make it so when this time comes and these things hit and you actually begin to go under the sufferings of Christ. If everybody wants to say, everybody in our assembly, oh, I can't wait, Mark's going to get done with Romans this year. Yeah, I am. And oh, we're going to move on. Yeah, we are. And all this kind of, oh, how wonderful that's going to be. Well, remember what Romans taught you. Every step of your life from now on is to be lived under the sufferings of Christ in some manner or form. And these seven tactics are going to be applied, and you better get really familiar with those first two. And the only thing that's going to save you are going to be the words your Father taught you, not the words I say. They cannot produce what needs to be there. They make it so that these separation tactics, when they're applied against you, that you won't be separated from the love of Christ. And one thing was for certain, when we come to the sonship checkpoint of Romans 12, 1 and 2, you can't pass that checkpoint with 1 ounce of human carnal bravado. If you do, it won't work. And the honest truth is, there are some even that's gone through this doctrine in this assembly that can look at their life right now and say something didn't work. If you're honest with yourself. Because I'll tell you somebody right now who's been able to find that out. Me. I've had to do it. And I know there's others here, you paper people. There's others. No shame in it. No shame in it. The only shame there is quitting, giving up, or giving in to it. Go back, go back, go back, go back, and get it. Get it working right. Get it working fully. All right. I think we'll stop right there for today. That's good introduction into what we're going to be dealing with. In our next lessons, we're going to deal a little bit more with these matters. I'm not sure really how much we're going to deal with these seven. In fact, I don't think I'm even going to go over them as seven categories or anything along those lines. That information is all there. What I'm really after is the solution, is the remedy to it. In verse 36, to remind ourselves of the remedy, and then take these seven tactics and be able to connect them and see how they fit when the sufferings of Christ begin to take place, and at least familiarize ourselves with the first major area in which the first sufferings of Christ are going to take place. And when we do that, we'll see that's exactly what Paul was talking about, what he was doing, what he was experiencing right there in Romans 15 when he asks the Roman saints to pray that prayer for him and to engage in labor with him in that sonship prayer. And what he would experience in Jerusalem would be these very matters. And by the way, this list can go from 1 to 7 really fast. It can go extremely slow, or it can go really fast. In Paul's case, he went from tribulation all the way to peril. He didn't go to the sword, but he sure went to peril real quick. They liked to kill him. All right. Well, we'll stop there and we'll pick it up next time. And hopefully these little classes here, we can get them done during this virus break that we're having while the powers that be, and I've thought about that a lot lately too, whether our country winds up being in any semblance what it was before this or not, I don't know. But I do know the ordinance of God is still there. Whether we become socialistic, communistic, or some other goofball thing, whatever it becomes. And fortunately, we have the doctrine of justice to be able to operate. And if the powers say that we can't gather together in those groups just yet, we'll wait for the next couple of weeks. We'll see what May brings. But hopefully in May we'll be back together. Like I said, right now, unless our brilliant governor decides otherwise, the month of April is a wash. We're still under the stay-at-home ban. And until we get together again, hopefully these Bible classes, therefore, will be good to let us remember and realize the importance of what our Father's doing with these final matters of Romans that allow not only us to be able to go on, but to be able to go on under that kind of suffering and pressure and do it beautifully and do it with great joy. And with Him as that's why He's going to say, the God of peace. You're going to have Him as the God of peace under those kinds of sufferings. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to be able to take some time and make a checkup as we advance on and before we advance on. And we just appreciate, Father, the doctrine that You've given us, that we can make these checkups quickly, shall we say painlessly, and be able to just once again bring to the forefront of our minds some doctrine that is going to have to be operating there as we undergo the rigors of our sonship life from now on. We thank You once again for the way in which You have so geniusly and thoughtfully and lovingly and carefully crafted, composed, and produced Your words in this book of Romans to us and in all of our curriculum for our sonship edification, that You have given it to us in the sense, the sequence, the very order that we need to have it for us to be successful in every aspect of our walk and our life and putting who You have made us to be in Christ into effect. We thank You for Jesus Christ, most of all, for His cross work, for Calvary, and His shed blood for us, that we might be able to be recipients of such benefits of His shed blood and His grace. And we thank You, Father, for all that You have done through Christ for us this day. We just pray once again that we will handle Your word wisely, that we will continue to live it out wisely, and that we will be able to honor and please You in all these matters as You conform us more into the image of Your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.